Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be able to open up God's Word with you today. It's kind of become a tradition around here that I have the privilege to be able to speak the first Sunday after Christmas. Jay puts a lot of time and effort into making the whole Christmas season a very special time for us, and so I offer to give him a break just so he can spend time with family, and also I like the opportunity to speak, and to sneak an extra one in isn't such a bad thing either. So I do want to encourage you to look at your bulletin and to pull out the sermon outline that is there and use it as a guide as we work through this topic together today. I think you would agree with me that everybody longs to be loved by somebody. Everybody longs to be loved by somebody. Each of us wants to know that there's somebody out there that's committed to us. Somebody out there who has our best interests at heart. And if we lack the love that we're longing for, some people will go to extreme measures in order to get it. Online Christian dating sites are becoming a socially acceptable way for people to try to find their one true love. According to a 2015 Pew Research Center poll, 15% of American adults admit to having used an online dating site or app. Match.com, which was the original online dating site, is still the most popular with 8 million users per month. The most popular online dating app is Tinder with 7 million users per month. And I found it interesting that there's even a faith-based online dating site exclusively for Christians called ChristianMingle.com, and that averages about 1 million users per month. Now, these online dating sites and apps aren't just popular with young adults. For people between the ages of 55 and 64 who use the online dating sites or apps, the use doubled between 2013 and 2015. So it's becoming, again, socially acceptable to many age groups. And one thing that I found interesting about this poll was the revelation that of the people who were surveyed, 53% admitted to having lied on their online dating profile. And here are some of the things that they tended to lie about. They tended to lie about their age. They tended to lie about either their height or their weight. And they tended to lie either about their the type of job that they had or their level of income. And when I read that, I was thinking, you know, if you ever have the opportunity to meet this potential love interest face-to-face, the truth is going to come out, you know, eventually about these things. So why would somebody take the risk? You know, why would somebody lie on their profile about those things? And one may surmise that the reason that a person may be willing to take the risk is because they fear that if the person knew these truths about them, at least initially, that they would reject them, that they would not have an interest in pursuing a love relationship. And maybe they're thinking, you know, if there's an emotional connection that's established for a while, and then we meet face-to-face and the truth comes out, well, maybe they'll overlook some of these other things. But I think it's based on a fear that if they really knew me, they wouldn't accept me. And, you know, if you're a single adult that's trying to find your true love online, I can't guarantee that that's going to happen. But I can say this, and I can say it with absolute confidence, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that you have been adopted into God's family, and God loves you. You are loved by God. Now, there's a sense in which God loves all people, but he has reserved a special love for those who are his sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. And you may think, you know, I don't have any person in my life right now that I would say really loves me and is committed to me. And even if that is true, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to be reminded that God loves you and God is committed to you. We see that in verses such as 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, where John says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. You know, we've heard this phrase, "God loves you," so often that I think it's lost much of its impact. I mean, we need to be reminded who it is that loves us. And I thought the video that preceded the message did that very well. It's the God who has existed for all eternity, the God who spoke the universe into existence, the God who sustains all of life, the God who's worshiped by angels and feared by demons, the God who is magnificent in glory and the one who alone is worthy of all praise. This is the God who says, "My son, my daughter, I love you. I'm committed to you. I'm for you. I'm not against you. I have your best interests at heart." And when we as Christians, when we finally grasp that, it's going to change everything. I'm not exaggerating here. When we fully grasp the love of God for us, it does. It changes everything about your life. Now, how is it that God has demonstrated his love for us? Well, we could spend hours talking about that. I just want to highlight a couple things this morning. Number one, because we needed to be rescued from the penalty of sin, God demonstrated his love for us in the past by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place. We see that again in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, where John says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And that phrase, atoning sacrifice, it simply means that Christ was our substitute. That it should have been us that received the brunt of God's wrath because of our sin. But because of God's great love for us, Jesus died in our place. He was the substitute. He received the judgment from God that we deserved. And if God did nothing else to demonstrate his love for us, the cross is proof enough of how great that love actually is. For it is the cross and the cross alone that allows man to be reconciled with God. There's no other way that our sin problem could have been atoned for, no other way that it could have been dealt with except through the cross. And Jesus, in his willingness to lay down his life for us, it not only delivered us and rescued us from the penalty of sin, but it allows us who put our faith in him to actually fulfill our purpose in life. And that is to know the one true God, to love the one true God, and to enjoy a relationship with him both now and forever. Another thing I wanted to highlight about God's love for us is this: because we still need to be rescued from the power of sin, God gives us the grace that we need to address the sin in our lives. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where Paul says, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And the context here tells us he's not talking about God giving us everything that we desire or everything that we would want in life. He's talking about God giving us everything that we need to deal with our private sin. He gives us everything that we need to have victory in that area of our life. And so what are the things that we need in order to address our sin? Well, we need forgiveness. We need to be transformed. We need God's faithfulness. We need his patience. We need his wisdom. We need his mercy. We need his sovereign rule over our lives. And in his great love for us, God will never get tired of blessing us with all the things that we need in order to win our battle over sin. So while God has demonstrated and continues to demonstrate in marvelous ways his love for us, It's not uncommon for some Christians to question or doubt God's love from time to time. And knowing this tendency, Jesus gave his disciples a single command to help them in this area. And to see what that command is, I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 752. 752. Now, in our time together this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12 of John 15. But for now, I want you to zoom in with me to verse 9. Jesus says this to his disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Now, let's just pause there for a minute. Just picture with me the relationship that must have existed between God the Father and God the Son in eternity past, a relationship that continues to this day and will continue into eternity future. What was that love relationship? What is that love relationship like? And we know that because God is love, that there has to be this perfect expression of love for one another, and in a way that's complete and full in every way. We also know from the Gospels that constantly, all the time, Jesus was looking to bring honor to the Father out of love for him, and God the Father was seeking to honor the Son out of love for him. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, and by extension to us as well, I love you with that kind of love. I love you with a perfect love, a love that's full, a love that's complete. I'm for you. I'm not against you. This is an everlasting love that I extend to you, my sons and my daughters. And then we have to think of the context in which Jesus shared these words. It's the night on which he's going to be betrayed. The next day, he's going to go to the cross and die for their sins, and the disciples are going to hide away in some room in fear as to what's going to happen to them. And they probably are going to be questioning everything that Jesus had said. Was it true? And so he gives them this single command, the end of verse 9. Now remain in my love. Remain in my love. The Greek word that's translated remain here occurs 11 other times in this chapter alone, 40 times in total within John's gospel, and 27 more times in John's three letters. And so this concept of remain is very important to in John's theology. And as I was looking at other passages and verses in the New Testament, I see that other writers use similar language. For example, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, "May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance." John again says in one of his letters, 1 John 4:16, "And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us." And in the second to last book of the New Testament, the book of Jude, this short little letter, Jude tells us, gives us this command, this instruction, keep yourselves in God's love. So I was thinking about it, Jesus' command to his disciples, these other verses that I found, and tried to pull them all together to get an understanding of what does it mean to remain in God's love. And this is the conclusion that I came to, that remaining in God's love means to believe in, rely on, and persevere in God's love for us. We need to believe that God loves us as much as he tells us that he loves us. And we need to rely on his love to provide us with everything that we need to live for him in this sin-cursed world. And we need to be able to persevere in that love until Christ returns or until he calls us to go be with him in glory. And this is a choice that we need to make. And it's not a one-time choice, but it's a choice that we need to make on a day-by-day or a moment-by-moment basis. I need to choose to remain in God's love for me. Now, why would a Christian fail to remain in God's love? Well, Jesus anticipated that, and he spoke to this issue in the very next verse of our text, verse 10. Jesus says, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. And so if we want to remain in Jesus' love, we need to keep his commands. So as we think about this verse for a minute, let me tell you what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying this: if you want me to continue to love you, you need to obey all of my commands. Because if you don't, I'm going to stop loving you. All right? That's not what Jesus is saying here. We know that because God's love for us is not contingent on our obedience. And God has promised that he will never remove his love from his children. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39, where Paul says, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that would cause God to remove his love from his children. Nothing. So, if failing to remain in God's love has nothing to do with God removing his love from us, it must have everything to do with the way that we perceive and respond to his love for us. And so in verse 10, Jesus is making the connection here between the way that we perceive his love for us and the way that we perceive the commands that he gives us. And so if we are failing to remain in God's love, one of the problems may be that we have a negative view of God's commands. We have a negative view of God's commands. Now, why might this be? Well, there are a couple reasons that come to mind. One reason why we may have a negative view of God's commands is that we don't want to obey what God commands. We see this heart attitude in the lives of little children when their parents ask them to do something they don't want to do, right? Imagine a parent saying to their son, "Johnny, I want you to eat your vegetables." And what does Johnny typically do? "I don't want to eat my vegetables," right? And screams and whines and maybe even knocks the plate of vegetables on the floor, refusing to do it, right? Or, "Johnny, I want you to share your toy with your sister." "I don't want to share my toy with my sister." And he holds on to that toy for dear life, and you have to come over and pry it out of his hand so to teach him how to share. Or, "Johnny, it's time for you to take your bath." And he runs off to any other room of the house other than the bathroom because he doesn't want to take his bath, right? And when we see that kind of heart attitude in a child that is expressed through their actions, we see that in that moment that they're thinking to themselves, "You know, I really don't want somebody else to be telling me how to live my life. I want to be able to make that decision for myself. And I believe I know better than mom and dad what I need, and so I'm not going to do it." And when a child does that, in that moment, they fail to remain or believe in and rely on the love that their parents have for them. And in a similar way, that a child may typically respond to their parents' commands, we who are Christians may have a difficult time wanting to do what our Heavenly Father commands of us. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that there are times that we really don't want God telling us what to do, that we think that we know better than God about how to live our lives and what would be best for us. And so, you know, okay, this command, I think I'm going to ignore that one because I don't think that one, suits me the best. And when we do that, we are in danger of hardening our heart against our Heavenly Father. And the result of that is we fail to remain in his love. You know, this is such a potential danger that the writer of Hebrews speaks to it in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says this: "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Did you notice that the writer of Hebrews is not speaking to unbelievers here? He's talking to his brothers and sisters. He's talking to those who would identify themselves with Jesus Christ. And he says, be careful. Be careful that you don't allow your heart to be so hardened against God that you turn away from him. And I don't think he's saying that the believers could walk away from their faith completely, walk away from God completely. I think what he's saying is that when we harden our hearts against God, that we can turn away relationally. What he's warning us against is failing to stay in God's love. And that's why we need the body of Christ, because we tend to be blind to our own sinful patterns and even what's going on in our own hearts. And so we need other believers in our lives who will point those things out to us in gentle ways and in ways that build us up so that we don't keep going down that very dangerous path. Be careful, we need other brothers and sisters to say to us, be careful that you don't harden your heart against God. And hopefully they'll be willing to receive that kind of gentle rebuke from us as well. Another reason why I think that we may have a negative view of God's commands is that we view God's commands as unkeepable, and therefore God is unpleasable. We view God's commands as unkeepable, and therefore God himself is unpleasable. Here I have in mind the Christian who desires to please God, that wants to be obedient. But once they start putting forth some effort there, they realize within just a short period of time that this is impossible. I can't do this in and of myself, right? And even with God's help, even as we're depending on him and relying on him to help us, it is a constant challenge to always do what God wants us to do in the right way and with the right motives. And when we fall short, when we fail, we may tend to think God isn't pleased with us anymore. That he's shaking his head in disappointment at us and thinking, when is he ever going to learn? When is she ever going to grow up? How many more times do I have to deal with this and be patient with this? And that's the way that we think God is relating to us. And I have to be honest with you this morning. There was a long season of my life when I thought God viewed me that way when I sinned against him. My sin was constantly before me like this huge mountain of trash. And I pictured Jesus on the other side of it talking to me and saying, you know, Rex, you say you want to have an intimate relationship with me, but you have all this sin in your life. Why don't you clean it up? Then I'll come on over and I'll stand with you. And I realized over time that that's not God's heart for me at all. A better picture is Jesus standing next to me with his arm around me and saying, that is a large pile of trash. That is a lot of sin. And it does need to be dealt with. But we're going to do it together. Because I'm going to walk through this journey with you every step of the way. For I love you and I'm committed to you. So let's get to it. That's the heart of God for us. And because God accepts his children in Jesus Christ, we never have to fear that he's going to change the way that he relates to us as his sons and daughters when we fail him, when we fail to keep all of his commands. You know, he may need to discipline us, but even when he does that, he disciplines us in love and for our good. You know that there's a difference between discipline and punishment. Punishment is giving somebody what they deserve. Discipline is a training tool that's used to help somebody grow and to mature and to learn from their mistakes. So even when our Heavenly Father disciplines us, he does it in love for our good. So when we obey God's commands, we avoid these two tendencies, to either allow our hearts to become hardened toward God or to keep our distance from God because we fear that we've disappointed him some way. And when we can avoid these two tendencies, then we are in a position to be able to remain in his love. I think there's another reason why Christians may fail to remain in God's love, and it's not found in this text, but it did come to mind There are other passages of scriptures that speak to it, and it's true to life, so I wanted to mention it here. And it's this, that we question God's care for us. We question God's care for this, for us. We see this in Romans 8:35, where Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And I believe that Paul is saying here that when hardship or persecution comes into our lives, that we may think, you know, it's because God doesn't love me anymore. Now, why would a Christian doubt or question God's love during difficult times? And I think one reason may be that our Heavenly Father does not always protect us in the way that we believe that we would protect our earthly children if we could. Our Heavenly Father does not always protect his children from abuse. He does not always protect us from sickness or disease. He does not always protect us from being in some kind of accident that may seriously injure us or even take our life. And we may be thinking, you know, if I were all-powerful like God is all-powerful, I would never allow something like this to happen to one of my children. But God, who is all-powerful, has allowed something like that to happen to me or my family, and so he must not love me. He must not love us as much as he says that he does. And just a couple things that I want to say there. First of all, you understand that there are some things, even in our relationship as parents with our children, that we allow them to experience something that at first may not seem to be with their best interests in mind or at heart, right? For example, if we have an older child who foolishly spends their money and they're not able to, you know, to make a payment on their cell phone or put gas in the car, we may allow them to suffer the consequences of that and not bail them out so that they would become better stewards of their money down the road and learn from that experience. And we have to believe that if we do that as imperfect parents, that our perfect Heavenly Father may have a good reason behind the things that he allows into our life. But another thing comes to mind. It's Romans, what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, a familiar passage. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And in these verses, we have a promise from God. And the promise is this, that in all things I am working towards the good of those who love me. And we have to admit that all things would include hardships and difficulties and trials. And God allows those things into our life ultimately for our good. But the danger is how we define the good. We might think, well, God allowed me to have the sickness and disease so that he could heal me and be glorified through the healing. Or God allowed me to have this accident so that I could receive this big settlement and have a lot more money to be able to support his work. Or I went through this abuse and but God allowed it, and now there's reconciliation and healing in the relationship. But there are times where none of those things happen. So what is the good? He tells us right here in verse 29, it is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Everything that God allows into our lives is to help us to deal with our greatest problem, and that is the sin that still resides within us. And one of the major ways that God gives us victory over that sin is doing a transformation of our character from the old man to the new man who's identified with Jesus Christ. And so, even when we don't understand God's ways, and often I don't, and I have to admit, I don't understand God and all of his ways, that we need to hold on to the promise that even when we experience hardships and trials and difficulties that we don't understand, that they are even part of the all things that God is using in our life for our good to help us become more like Jesus. And we need to trust his heart, and we need to trust that he knows what he's doing. So what are some benefits of remaining in God's love? Jesus gives us a couple back here in our text in John 15. One is that knowing that God loves us brings us great joy. He tells us that in verse 11, where Jesus says, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Now, for those of you who have found and married your true love, wouldn't you agree with me that there is great joy in knowing that your spouse loves you and is committed to you and is for you and not against you and has your best interests at heart? That brings you great joy. And I just having this awareness that somebody loves you puts a song in your heart, puts an extra spring in your step. And knowing that God loves you should give you a joy that's even far greater than that, to bring it to even a much higher level, not just because of who he is, but because of also this awareness that we have that this is a love I couldn't earn. This is a love I don't deserve because of my sin and my rebellion against God, and yet he initiated a love relationship with me, and it's not because I'm worthy. I'm not worthy of his love, and yet still, in an amazing way, I find myself embraced in the arms of love, in the arms of God who is love. And as I learn to walk each day remaining in his love, I will experience a joy. You will experience a joy that you cannot experience any other way in your life. There's no greater joy than we can have than an awareness that I am loved by the powerful, almighty God. Another benefit that we have in remaining in God's love is this: it frees us to love others. It frees us to love others. We see that in verse 12. Jesus says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." Kind of odd, maybe, to see this command in light of what we've talked about thus far. And again, I want to suggest to you that Jesus is not saying to his disciples, "You know, because I decided to love you, you really should try to love other people too. You know, out of a sense of duty or obligation because of what I've done for you, you really should try to love others." I don't think that's the heart behind what Jesus is saying here. I think what he's saying, and there are other New Testament passages that confirm this, is that when you have an awareness of my love for you, you have a new desire and a new motivation to love others. You want to love others. It's not a duty. It's not an obligation. It's freedom. It's being able to do what you really want to do deep inside, but other things have stood in the way. We see this in a couple passages that Paul writes, and I wanted to summarize them here just to get to the main idea. So in Philippians 2, 1 and 2, Paul says, "If you have any comfort from Christ's love, then have the same love for one another." In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul says this: "As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, put on love." You understand, with every command that God gives us in the New Testament, it's always given within the context of his love relationship with us. It's always because God has forgiven you, be willing to forgive others. Because God loves you, be willing to love others. It's these commands are not to be carried out in and of themselves, but within this context and awareness of how much God loves us. And here's why. Because when you know that you're loved, there's no need to spend all your time looking for love. When you know that you're loved, you don't need to be self-conscious and worried about what other people think about you. When you know that you're loved, you don't have to prove that you're worthy of somebody else's love. When you know that you are loved, and especially when you know that you're loved by God, it helps you to relax. It helps you to have peace. And it helps you to be able to focus on the needs and the well-being of others. So, if you have a family, I want to encourage you today to love your spouse and to love your children and to love them well, because you are deeply loved by your Heavenly Father. Within the body of Christ, I want to encourage you to love your brothers and sisters and to love them well. Why? Because you are deeply loved by your Heavenly Father. I want to encourage you to love your neighbor. And biblically speaking, your neighbor is anybody within your sphere of influence that you know has a need. Love your neighbor and love them well. Why? Because you are deeply loved by your Heavenly Father, and He's given you the freedom to love as He's loved you. I don't know about you, but I need a constant reminder in my life to remain in God's love. I am easily distracted. I easily lose my focus and start looking and concentrating on other things. And I need to be brought back in. And so as we conclude 2018 and as we get ready to start a new year, I want to challenge you to find something that will enable you and help you to remain in God's love. And here's what I think will do that. We need to meditate on God's love. You need to meditate on God's love for you. I need to meditate on God's love for me. Now, when the word meditate is used in the Bible, it's talking about thinking about, not filling your mind with truth, not emptying your mind, as maybe some Eastern religions, but filling your mind with truth and thinking about and chewing on and contemplating and considering and pondering the truths of God's word, specifically related to what we're talking about today, His love for us. So how do we do that? Well, I want you to look at the back of your outline, and I've given you some things there to help you to meditate on God's love for you. First of all, I've listed a number of New Testament verses and passages which speak of God's love. Many of them we've talked about today. There are some others you might say, well, Rex, why did you just include New Testament passages? Aren't there Old Testament passages? There are, but I wanted to specifically have you think about ones where God is speaking about His love for the church, and you'll find that in the New Testament. So I encourage you this next year to take some of these verses and passages and to read them and read them over and over and think about them and ponder them and consider the implications of these truths to your life. I want you to think about the applications that come out of these truths. You might even want to memorize these verses so that they're in your heart and you're able to draw them out as you need them, as maybe when you're tempted to move away from God. Another way that we can meditate on God's love for us is to find some good extra-biblical sources that still direct our thoughts and our minds to biblical truth. And one book that has been exceptionally helpful to me this last year is a daily devotional called New Morning Mercies by Paul David Tripp. And I have to be honest, reading this devotional at first has shown me how insignificant I am, how weak I am, how needy I am, but not in a way that condemns, not in a way where I feel ashamed or guilty, because he also talks about God's great love for those who are needy and his faithfulness to us and his mercy. And to be able to read that day after day after day has helped me remain in God's love for me. And I commend that particular devotional to you, maybe even to use this next year. And then finally, another way to meditate on God's love is to sing songs that, or listen to songs that have lyrics that speak of that. And the list that I've included here on the back of your sermon outline is a list of songs that we sing here or that you can hear on K-Love, and I'm sure that you can certainly add some songs to your song list. But fill your mind with the truth of God's love through song as well. You know, over the years, I've found that I've focused too much, I believe, on my need to love God more than I do. And the result of that, of focusing too much on that, has been I've been left disheartened and discouraged. But this last year, where God has helped me to grasp his love for me and for us who are his children, it's resulted, the natural result of that has been a heart that's more devoted to him. I can honestly say for maybe the first time in my life, I am much more relaxed, much more at peace in my relationship with God, and I am resting in him. I'm at a place where I can say that I trust God with my life, even though I don't always understand what he allows. I trust him because I know that he loves me. I know that he's for me. I know that he is a good God. And I want to leave you with this thought, that if you choose, and remember, it is a choice, if you choose to remain in God's love, I am confident that you will find that your soul will be at rest as well. Let's pray together. Father, I just want to thank you for your great love for us. A love that we don't deserve, a love we could never own, and yet you have chosen to shower your love upon us. And you've brought us into right relationship with you, and yet you continue to love us as your sons and your daughters with a love that is beyond our comprehension. So Lord, help us today, this week, this next year, to remain in your love, to believe that it's true, to rely on it, to depend on it, and to persevere in it. For Lord, that will change everything about the way that we see you and ourselves in the world around us. Help us not to question or doubt your love, but to be fully confident and assured that we are loved by God. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us as we sing about our good, good Father. I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard a tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, because you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are, who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. Perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. Love so undeniable, I can hardly speak. I can hardly think as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still into love, love. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am.
message, I mentioned that God reserves a special love for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work for us on the cross. And you may be thinking, I don't know if I've ever done that. And I can't honestly say that I have become a son or daughter of God. And if that's you today, I want the opportunity to be able to talk with you about that. I'll be hanging out front here after the service. If you have to leave, you can give me a call or send me an email. My contact information is on the back of the bulletin, but I'd love to show you from God's word how you can enter into a right relationship with the one who could become your heavenly Father, and you can experience this kind of love. And for many that are in the room here today, you say, I've already done that, and I am the recipient of this kind of love. And I want to remind you that there is a difference between assenting to intellectually to this truth claim that God loves me and experiencing it for yourself on a day-to-day. And hopefully today's message has challenged you to think of ways that you can better remain in God's love so that you can experience that love on a day-to-day basis. And so as I send you on your way, I want to pray this prayer over you. It's the prayer of Paul that comes from Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. Paul says this, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." May God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you next year.